And tonight I'll be preaching from Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, this is a very controversial passage. And, well, half of the verse is controversial. The first half's not controversial. Everybody knows that, and everybody believes that. It's just the second half that is controversial. Nobody has a problem with Jacob have I loved, which ought to tell us something from the very start about how we deal with this. Equally as shocking, should be anyway, equally as shocking to the human heart that God would love Jacob as it is that God would hate Esau. What a display of God's grace we have in God loving Jacob. And Jacob, before the Lord saved him, he was a scoundrel. He was not a good boy. We know the story of Jacob. He hooked his brother out of his birthright and lied and deceived his father on his deathbed to take his inheritance. He was a scoundrel. He was a deceiver. There was nothing in Jacob. There's nothing in the story of Jacob that makes you want to look at him and say, well, there's a fine, upstanding citizen. But all the good things that you see about Jacob until way later in his years have to do with God and how God viewed him and his standing before God. Paul tells us that God chose to save Jacob before he was even born in our text, before he had done any good at all. God did not look down through the corridors of time to see who would believe in him and chose them. Because even at that, Jacob would not have been chosen. For it wasn't Jacob who decided to start following the Lord, but it was God who came to Jacob. One of the many famous stories about Jacob is Jacob's ladder in chapter 28 of Genesis, where in a dream, there was a revelation from God that God came to Jacob and revealed himself. And then when he woke up from that dream and that vision, Jacob had an experience with God because God had come to him. It wasn't that Jacob was seeking God, he was running away. It wasn't that he was repented of his sins, he was just trying to get away from getting busted or killed by Esau. But God came to Jacob first. And Jacob wasn't looking for God, and he wasn't looking for salvation or forgiveness. But God came to him. So even the idea that God looks down to see who would believe and then chooses those is disproven with Jacob, because God came to Jacob. God loved Jacob first, before Jacob loved God. And even in Jacob's ladder, he says, well, I'll test this out and see, and if the Lord stays with me, then he'll be my God. Even in his testimony, you don't find one of perfect love and obedience with Jacob. Romans 9:13 should be just as shocking that God loved Jacob. But it's shocking to us because it says God hated Esau. And that might tell us more about ourselves than anything else. It's controversial because we don't like to think about God hating someone for their sin. It's not controversial because it's hard to understand. It's not controversial because it's unclear. But it's clearness and it's plain spoken language is what makes it a controversial passage or a disliked passage or a passage that people will fight against. What we have here in verse 13 is the doctrine of election and the doctrine of reprobation. And that what that is, election is God choosing from fallen humanity, sinners to show mercy upon. And reprobation is the decree of God not to save men from their sins and then to punish them for their sins. People are shocked and dislike the passage, and it becomes controversial because the scripture is so plain and there is no wiggle room with this, and it is what it is. And so there's no place to hide from this verse. There's no wiggle room in the verse. And it shows man in the very unflattering light of fallen, sinful, wicked creatures who are not autonomous beings, but created creatures in the control of the Almighty, Sovereign God. And so tonight, we're going to look at this verse, and we're going to see, Lord willing, what it means, and what this means for God to have hated Esau. Well, first of all, it says, as it is written, so we know that that is a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament, and it comes from the book of Malachi, chapter number 1. So it's the last book of the Old Testament. In the first chapter of that book, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. In the book of Malachi, the prophet confronts God's people with sins that were predominant in the nation. And in this book, seven times the Lord, there's a pattern to this book. So if you read the book all the way through, you'll see this pattern repeated seven times. The Lord will state a fact. He'll make a statement of fact, and then the people will object to it. So, for example, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Well, the people objected to that. Well, how have you loved us? Well, then, after the people object, then God will answer the fact. So, I just scanned down and saw this one in chapter 3, in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet, ye've robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. So, God will say something. The people will object to it. God will answer them and then explain himself through those objections. And that happens over and over again in this book. Well, the very first one was, God says, I love you to Israel. I have loved my people. And the people say, well, how? Now, why would they say that? Well, historically, this was written after the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. After the Babylonian captivity, they were under the thumb of the Persian rule. Probably, it was after Ezra, probably about the time of Nehemiah. So the city was still pretty much in ruin. They may not have even built the walls around the city yet. They were small, a defeated people, without a king. So we're not talking about in King Solomon's day or David's day. We're not talking about the height of the glory and the power. We're talking about when Israel almost ceased to exist, where there was just a small remnant that remained of the people of God. And God said, I have loved Israel. Well, they looked around and saw Jerusalem in ruins. They had no king. They had to speak of, they had no, you know, they were still under the rule of a foreign nation. They were a defeated and a broken people. And so they looked around and said, well, how? If you're supposed to love us, and I look around and see all this bad stuff going on, how is that even possible? How can you say that you love us when all these bad things are happening? Well, they were acting like spoiled children. So whenever a parent disciplines their child, and the child starts crying, you don't love me. Well, the child is only disciplined because the parent does love them. The Bible says that the parent who hates their child is the one that doesn't discipline them. So if you don't discipline your child, you don't love them. Well, the parent loves them, and the child starts whining and says, well, you don't love me because you disciplined me. So it's a sign of a spoiled or selfish child, an ungrateful child, because they were measuring God's love by what they had. Well, God says, I have loved you, and I can show you how I've loved you by my sovereign grace and election. That was his answer. You want to know how I've loved you? Look at Jacob and look at Esau. Look at Jacob and follow his descendants. And look at Esau and follow his. God had given his eternal covenant to Abraham, and then again to Isaac, and then again to Jacob. God had promised that all the nations of the earth through that seed would be blessed. God had chosen the rebel, the deceiver, the liar, the scoundrel, Jacob, to be a vessel of his mercy. And then to give to his people the blessings of the covenant. And that the only reason that Israel still existed was because of God's grace and his mercy. God said, the fact that you exist still is proof that I loved you. So God says, I have demonstrated my love through my sovereign grace and my election. Not through how well you do in the world and not through material possessions, but that I have saved a filthy and sinful and hard-hearted rebellious people. The fact that God did not destroy them from the face of the earth and merely chasten them during the captivity was a demonstration that God keeps his promises, that he has loved a rebellious people. So he had showed the people and national Israel this truth by saying the fact that you exist and Edom becomes the habitation of dragons, or in other words, wiped off the map, it is the proof of my love. And he says, compare Esau to Jacob. Jacob was rejected. His mountains and his heritage laid waste. Nothing left. God demonstrated his love towards Jacob by his sovereign grace. But he says, look at Esau, and look what has become of Esau, and look what I have done to Esau. Now, the only way that's a display of God's love is if God is in control of what happened to Jacob and his family, and he was in control of what happened to Esau and his family. That's the only way that can make sense. If Israel said, how have you, God says, I loved you. And they said, well, how? The only way that the answer is, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The only way that makes sense is if God was in control of both. Because he's saying, look what I didn't give to Esau, and look what I did give to Jacob. Look what I did not give to Esau's descendants, and look what I did give to Jacob's descendants based upon my covenant, my grace. See, it's the eternal covenant that displays God's love to Jacob. When Israel was in Egypt or in the wilderness or in the time of the judges, God's love wasn't always evident in their prosperity or their power or their material well-being, but in his covenant. So, you know, people will say the same thing even today. You say, well, I'm blessed of God, and they might look at you and say, well, you're sick. How can you be blessed of God? Or you say, I'm blessed of God. Yeah, but you're not rich. You don't have all the material possessions. How can you be blessed of God? Well, they don't understand that God's love is not demonstrated by material possessions here and now, health here and now, or even ease here and now, but is demonstrated in the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. His love is evident in what Christ has done for us, and so his hatred is evident in what he withholds from those who do not love him. So that's the as it is written. That's where Paul is bringing this in from. And this is what he's proving his passage here about God's sovereignty and salvation. So why did God love Jacob? And how did he love Jacob? Well, it was a personal love, not a general love. It was a personal love. It was Jacob that he loved. There were two boys in that womb. God chose one unto salvation. and not the other. That was a personal love, not a general love. It was a perfect love. Jacob would have been a hard man to love. You just read it, read his life story. Would you say, you know, he had 13 kids by four women, living with all four of them at the same time, living with his father-in-law. And, you know, if you just told somebody that about, you know, if you say you knew somebody in Kanawha County that had 13 kids by four different women that's all living with him, would they say, well, he must be a holy man. He must be a good church-going holy man. Well, of course not. Well, Jacob was not the best of the best. God didn't choose him because he was the best of the best. But he perfectly loved him. He chose to love him. And it was an unconditional love, not conditioned upon what Jacob did. When did God love Jacob? According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, why do I bring up Jacob's faults? Only to show that it was not for any good that he had done, but it was God who had loved him, who had chosen him unto salvation, who had predestinated him that he should stand before God holy and without blame, that he was accepted in the beloved one, the Lord Jesus Christ. God loved Jacob before the foundation of the world. He foreknew Jacob to be predestined, to be conformed to the image of his son. He called Jacob unto salvation. When Jacob was running away, he called him in that dream of Jacob's ladder. And then he justified Jacob. Jacob did not justify himself, but based upon the future promise, or the promise of the future coming Savior, he justified him and declared him innocent and righteous in what Christ would do for him. And then Jacob will be glorified. It was all that God had done for him, not what Jacob had done for himself. Jacob have I loved? Now, the corollary to that is Esau have I hated? Now, if there's a problem with this verse for those who believe the doctrines of grace, I believe the Arminian has the very same problem, just in a different way. This is not a verse where the Arminian can say, well, you can't answer this question like we can. Well, no, they have the same, if there is a problem, they have the same one. Something they can escape the difficulty of this by just redefining what the word hated means, and just says, well, God just loved less. Well, that sounds nice, doesn't it? God loved Jacob, but he loved Esau just a little bit less. He still loved him, but just a little bit less. So that makes it sound nice, and that makes it sound, that's a little more palatable for us to hold on to. But does that escape the difficulty of the passage? No, because it just creates more difficulties, actually. How much less? If God loved Jacob and Esau just a little bit less, well, how much less? Because if God hated Esau, and Esau reprobate and is burning in the fires of hell, how much love is allowed to fail from Romans 8:35, where it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, if Christ loved Esau, and Esau is reprobate and in the fires of hell, then what separated him from the love of Christ? Now something has to fail here. If God loved Esau just a little bit less, then what separated him from the love of Christ? What about verse 39, where it says, height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you might say, well, Christ loves everyone, and it's up to you to choose. Well, okay, then if you try to make that separation, then you're saying that Christ loves some that the Father doesn't love. But in verse 39, it says here that the nothing can separate us from the love of God, the Father, which is in Christ Jesus. So the love of Christ and the love of the Father is not at odds with one another. They love the same people. The Father actually is the one to whom John 3:16 refers, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So it is the Father who loves, and it is Christ who loves those whom the Father gave him. So you can't make that distinction. So if God loved Esau just a little bit less, then how much less does God have to love in order for his promises to fail? If God loves Esau in the same way that he loves Jacob, then it doesn't make any sense to say this on the back of Paul stressing our salvation on the love of God. Well, if God loved Esau less, why did he love Jacob more? That's another question you have to ask. Well, the text says that the boys were in the womb having done neither good nor evil. And we know from Romans 8:28 through 30 that God didn't look down through time to see who would believe in him. So why did God love Jacob more than Esau? So see, that it doesn't alleviate the problem, because if you say, well, God loved Jacob, but he loved Esau a little bit less, then you say, why? Why did God love Jacob? You can't say because Jacob was better. And you can't even say because Jacob made a decision, because God came to him and revealed himself unto him. So, and you can't say that Jacob was even a better person. Well, if it was true that God loved Jacob and loved Esau a little bit less, that still means that God chose Jacob over Esau. You end up in the same place. It doesn't alleviate any of the problems that they think that it does. Others think that they found a way out by saying that God loves less, but doesn't have anything to do with damnation. But that's no good either, because what I think what happens is they try to save the reputation of God by making sure that God has nothing to do with the judgment and damnation of sinners. But still, if God loved Esau less, you still come back, unless you're a universalist, you still come back to the fact that God chose Jacob and didn't choose Esau. You still get back to the fact. Or you can say, well, God did everything he could to save both of them, but it was only the one that chose, and Esau, despite God's best efforts, would not believe. Well, that makes God powerless to achieve his will. It also destroys the passage of Malachi and makes that have no meaning whatsoever. And it also says God was unable to save Esau. But it also makes this passage of no sense whatsoever, because it was talking about before they had done good or evil, when they were in their mother's womb. The whole point of this passage is to show that two children born of a man and a woman, both in the womb at the very same time, they didn't have one advantage over the other. God chose one unto salvation before they were born. See, the truth is consistent. We may not like it, and we may not totally understand it, but it won't contradict other truths. And so to try to quote unquote save God's reputation here, what you're actually doing is you're tearing down other attributes of God in other places. The truth is consistent. God is holy. God is just. God is good. God is merciful. Indeed, God is love, but God is also holy. And so, like it or not, we must deal with this passage as it says. What's the text say? God, Esau have I hated. Now, one thing that is a pet peeve that I have, I guess, is where someone might take Strong's Concordance and then go there and then correct the Bible and retranslate the Bible based upon what Strong's Concordance says. And they'll say, now, the Bible is a translation, It's not the perfect word of God, so we have to go to this other work to find out what the Greek words means and come back and retranslate. Well, you never hear somebody ask where Strong gets his definitions, right? I've heard a lot more people criticize the Bible and what the Bible says than I've ever heard anybody criticize what Strong's Concordance says. Now, that's a work of a man. It's not the work of the inspired authors. And so if you look up Strong's Concordance, he'll say this word hated means to detest, by extension, to love less. So that's what Strong says it means, to love less. Well, I went to another lexicon, though, and this lexicon says it means to hate, to pursue with hatred, to detest, to be hated, and to be detested. No love less there. So I took two definitions from two Greek scholars, and they differ. One says, they both say it means to detest, but one of them says, well, it also means love less. Well, why love less? Why would it mean that? I looked up the Hebrew word in Malachi, and Strong's Concordance says it means to hate an enemy, a foe, odious, to be utterly hated. So why did he not put in also to love less in Hebrew? You have to be careful whenever, even when you look in trusted works, you have to be careful that the men do not editorialize. If you look up what the word hated means, and every time it's translated, nowhere else does it say love less. The fact is that it's difficult to swallow, not difficult to understand. The word means hated. It means hated everywhere else in the scripture. The same Greek word. And it means that here. It does not mean love less. Robert Haldane said, the apostle is reasoning from a premise to a conclusion. Besides, the contrast of loving Jacob and hating Esau shows that the last phrase is literal and proper hatred. If God's love to Jacob is real and it is literal, then God's hatred for Esau must also be real and literal. If you can take where it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, and turn it to being, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I loved a little bit less, then why can you not say, Jacob or Esau have I hated, and Jacob have I hated a little bit less? Jacob have I hated less would be just make just as much sense to do it that way. Right? So there's no grounds to change the meaning of that word. Every other time when that word says hate or hated is used, it does not mean love less. Marvel not, Jesus said, that the world loves you less. Has anybody ever said that? Has anybody ever said, well, it really means to love less? Or do they say, marvel not that the world hates you? And do we not understand what that means? Do we not understand that the world hating us does not mean that the world loves us less? Jesus said, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And Jesus goes on to say that it's nothing special to love those that love you, because the heathens can do that. Everybody loves people that love them, but the fact that we are to love our enemies is the proof that God's love is within us, because we love them that hate us. That would make no sense if Jesus said to love them that love you a little bit less. Well, the meaning is clear what hate means. It means hate. Hatred here is referring to the doctrine of reprobation. And reprobation is being unapproved or rejected. And so I'm going to talk about reprobation here for a minute, then we're going to wind back up with Esau have I hated at the conclusion in just a minute. So you have two truths here. Jacob was loved in the doctrine of election, and Esau was hated in the doctrine of reprobation. Now, there's two aspects to reprobation. One of them is called preterition, and that means that God passes men over. So you got a bunch of theological terms. So you got reprobation, where God chooses not to show his mercy to a sinful people. All right? And so in this, you've got preterition, and that means that God passes over men. And the second thing that goes along with that is condemnation, and that's God judging men who remain in their sins. Now, some people got off the tracks because they try to make election and reprobation exactly parallel. But it's not exactly parallel, because we studied in the Romans 8, 28 through 30. We went several weeks there in the order of salvation. God not only foreknows, but he predestinates to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is God knowing. That is God ordaining that we be like his Son. That is God calling us and justifying us and granting us faith and repentance, indwelling us, giving us new life, giving us a desire for holiness, working in us his salvation, and then we work out what is in us. That is God changing us and forming us to be like Christ. So you have election, and then you have God saving us and sanctifying us and all the work that goes involved in that. But reprobation is not the exact parallel to that. Because God does not choose men to be wicked and then make them wicked, because that would make God the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. And God is not to be blamed for the sinfulness of man. And so that's why I said preterition is part of this. Because indeed, God does choose men unto salvation. And then, logically and scripturally, God has to choose men unto damnation. I mean, you can't avoid that. If he chooses some unto salvation, then what about the other people? So that is a reprobation. But it is not God's fault, is the point of it, is just the simple way of saying it. God is not to blame for people going to hell. It's God's sovereign choice to pass by a sinner. Preterition is God choosing not to save a person. And so God did not make people sin. He is not the author of sin. God does not cause people to sin. God does not tempt man to sin. Indeed, he does harden the hearts of men, and he raises up vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, as we'll see in the coming weeks in Romans 9. But God does not take men who are holy and make them unholy. God took the hard heart of Pharaoh and hardened it even further. And so from fallen humanity, God passes by the reprobate as vessels of wrath and leaves them just as they are. God gives mercy to the elect, and he gives justice to the reprobate. And that's the way you can look at this. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. You could say God showed mercy to Jacob and justice to Esau. And it would mean the same thing, because that's what he did. The Westminster Confession says, "The rest of mankind, God was pleased, and according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sins, to the praise of his glorious justice." Reprobation doesn't mean that God, they are devoid of God's blessings. Whenever Jacob and Esau finally reunited, Jacob was going to give Esau all kinds of presents to make up for lost time and to ease his wrath. And Esau said, well, there's no sense in that. While you've been gone, I've been doing pretty good for myself. You know, and he had wealth and he had servants himself. And he had more than Jacob did. He had enough. God had blessed him materially. So it's not that you're devoid of God's blessings in life and common grace. But it is the decree for God to withhold his mercy and salvation from particular people. The decree of election, Burkhoff said, implies the decree of reprobation. If the all-wise God possesses infinite knowledge and has eternally purposed to save some people, then ipso facto has purpose not to save all other people. If he has chosen or elected some, then by that very fact, he has rejected others. And you might say, well, why is that, or how is that? Well, God does not reveal to us everything about his secret counsel. He went on to say that since the Bible is primarily a revelation of redemption, it naturally does not have much to say about reprobation as about election. But what it says is quite sufficient. So that is a fact. The Bible reveals much more about election and salvation than it does reprobation. Because the Bible is primarily a book of a revelation of redemption. We know much more about God's counsel and his secret counsel of election than reprobation, because God has revealed it to us. And he just hasn't revealed as much about reprobation. So what we have is sufficient for us to know that God is sovereign even in that, and to fear his holy name. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. There were some truths that God hid from the reprobate. He did not reveal it to them. He chose not to reveal it to them. And Jesus praises him for it because it seemed good in his sight. Jude 4 says, for there were certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. These men were ordained, chosen, predestined unto this condemnation. And one more in 1 Peter 2:8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. They were appointed, chosen, ordained, reprobate. And so, not only does the words bear out, Jacob was loved and Esau hated, the rest of Scripture bears that truth out as well. Your theology bears that out. Other parts of the Scripture bear that out. You know, you've got different theological views, and I won't get too much into that, but what the Bible teaches is that God decreed logically in the order of things, in the logical order of things, God decreed to create and allow the fall, and then out of fallen humanity, God chose to save some and reprobate others. So we know God is eternal, but if you had to put it in a logical order before the foundation of the world, in the decree of things, God decreed to create, allow the fall, and then out of fallen humanity, he chose to save some, and he chose to pass by others. God decrees to save looking upon falling man, and therefore in his reprobation decrees to leave men in their fallen state. With the choice to show mercy into some, you have the rejection of others. You know, you chose what you're going to wear tonight, whether for warmth or whether for comfort or whatever reason. You chose particular clothes to wear, and rejected every other article of clothing. You passed by all the other clothes in your drawer, in your closet, and you chose the one that you wanted. God, from fallen humanity, chose particular fallen human beings to show his mercy upon, and then he chose to leave the others in their sins. It was an act of choice, but it does not make that God the author of sin. If there are some whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, then there has to be some that weren't. If there were some that the Father gave unto Christ, then there has to be some that there weren't. Even Arminianism, the question doesn't escape. Because if God foreknew who would believe, and he knew that some would be born and die and go to hell, then it must be admitted that God is even sovereign in that. Even if it was that God loved less, it's still that God chose to love less. And it still brings you back to the very same point that you're at. It's just you don't have to deny the Bible and twist the Scripture and have a guilty conscience about twisting the Scripture to get back to the same point if you believe just what the Bible says. God chose unto salvation from fallen humanity and chose that he would show mercy to some, not based on their goodness, but based on his mercy. And then he chose some for mercy and some for justice without injustice to any party. So did God hate Esau or love him less? Well, God hated him. And it's a holy hatred. Now, God's love is purer than our love, and God's hatred is holier than our hatred. God didn't fall in love with Jacob. God loved his enemy. He loved a wretch. He chose to love the unlovable. God's hatred of Esau is the hatred of a holy God toward a wretched sinner. God hates sin. And it's God's holy and just and righteous hatred. It's not an irrational hatred. It's not a random hatred. It's not an ungodly hatred. It's not a hatred that you would experience or I would experience, but it is a holy hatred of that which is impure and that which is unholy. We have problems with this because we have problems understanding what sin is and understand God's holiness. And if we could just but grasp how bad sin is and how holy God is, then we would come closer to understanding what it means for God to hate a rebellious sinner. There's no grammatical reason to say that God didn't hate Esau. There's no contextual reason to say it. There's no theological reason to say it. The only reason we would say it is just if we don't like how it sounds. But if you read Revelation 19 and read of Jesus Christ clothed with a vesture dipped in blood and out of his mouth with the sharp sword and smiting the nations, and then you read in chapter 20 of Revelation where the books were opened and the book of life and the dead were judged out of that book of life, and he cast those who were not found written in the book of life into the lake of fire, you can understand a little bit about the holiness of God and the hatred of sin. The hatred of God towards sin is shown in an eternal lake of fire that never ends, that never lets up, with no chance or opportunity of escape. God hates sin. And we're all sinners. There's no grammatical, contextual, or theological reason to say that God loved Esau. But there's also no grammatical, contextual, or theological reason for me not to compel you to be reconciled to God even now. The Father made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Ours is not to know the secret things of God, but to only what he has revealed to us. But ours is also to repent and believe and be saved. Now we'll see in the rest of this passage, God deals with men as he pleases and as he desires. It's not a joyful and pleasing thought, and I take no joy in or happiness and arrogance in preaching on this verse, but I pray with humility and a desire to honor God. to show you who God is. This is the God of the Bible, who shows mercy and also shows justice, who tells men to come that they may be saved. And sovereignly and powerfully saves his people. How hateful to the carnal mind and affection is God's absolute sovereign rule and control over things. But that just goes again to show the wicked man's heart to rebel against the truth of who our God is, rather than submit and worship and adore him for who he is. May God help us to believe the truth of the word is my prayer.